To James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Hopefully, I don't know if it's going to be, but I'd like to think this is the last sermon in the book of James. We keep not finishing, looking at not exactly the text itself, but the questions the text raises. And so let us once again read verses 13 all the way through 20. Maybe I'll say something about 19 and 20 so I don't have to preach a whole sermon on it. But is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain. And the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I think these last two verses got stuck here for a couple of reasons. One, he just got done talking about Elijah. And the prophet Elijah, in sort of Jewish thought, is this is the one that brings back what? The wanderer. Israel is the wanderer, right? Israel has wandered astray. God sends Elijah. In fact, that's even the prophecies about Elijah coming, and what you see in Malachi, and for the day of the Lord, Elijah will come. Why? Because he's the one that brings the wanderer back. He's the one that calls the sinner to repentance, come back to the Lord. And by the way, why? So that the Lord can heal them. So that the Lord can heal their land and heal the people and once again pour out his blessings on the lives of the Israelites. And so sometimes we do not see the connections that maybe a Jewish mind thinks, well, how could you miss these things? how could you miss the fact that I moved from healing to repentance, right? To powerful prayer and the restoration of God's blessings on the life of the nation. How could you miss the connection between those things? Because we often don't put those things together. But Israel put those together. And so I think he comes to the end of this chapter, and he is reminded by Elijah that even today, much like, let me give you an illustration of what I think he's getting at. Paul refers to himself as a light to the Gentiles. Now, that's pretty strange, Paul, because if I recall, Isaiah said that was the servant of the Lord. And then as Isaiah develops the servant of the Lord concept, it's pretty clear who the servant of the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the light to the Gentiles. Yes, and Paul says, and as an extension of Christ, as he comes, I think it's in Acts chapter 14, as he's preaching in Antioch, that he now, he quotes that very verse in Isaiah and applies it to himself as a servant of the Lord who is a light to the Gentiles. Well, in some ways, I think James thinks the same thing about Elijah. All of these verses about Elijah has come to call back the sinner and the wanderer. But guys, by an extension, that is now our role. We are now in the role of Elijah. We are the ones to call back the wanderer, to bring them back. Because if we can bring back that wanderer, that person who's wandered away from God and his blessings, a multitude of sins can be covered. Now, I know I do this all the time through James, and it's pure speculation. But you know, Jesus told a story about a person who wandered off and came back. He was the prodigal. Remember that story of the prodigal? In fact, many people believe that he was just telling the story of Israel. He was just telling the story of Israel. And God's heart for them to come back and return. And in that story, of course, you might have heard pastors preach on it. And the implication it seems that Jesus is giving is, it is the only story of the three that he tells in a row there that there's not someone who goes out and seeks the lost. He comes back on his own, right? Remember the woman in the coin? She goes out and looks for the coin. The shepherd, he goes out and seeks the sheep, brings them back. But that story follows right on those two, and there's no one that seeks. And the implication is, the older brother is the one that should have gone and sought out his brother, the wanderer, and been the one that James is talking about here, who brings him back to the blessings of God and the blessings of the fold. I do not believe that hardly anybody in the first century, knowing the teachings of Jesus, especially a Jew, would not have connected the prodigal story, the parable of the prodigal, with their own history in Israel, and then maybe their own personal walking away from the Lord. I'm speculating, but I wonder if James doesn't feel a little personal thing here. He wandered. But in his case, his older brother brought him back. In fact, you think about it, how it's described after the resurrection. James is the very last person before the ascension that Jesus appears to. Why is it so necessary for Jesus to go to Galilee? Have you ever wondered that? I'm going before you into Galilee. Now, there could be lots of reasons for this. But it's in Galilee that Jesus appears to him. I almost can see that story as the shepherd, the older brother, the woman seeking for the coin, searching for that one who has wandered. And that one is James. It is James who's wandered from the blessings of God and the truth of the gospel. But Jesus would not let him go. And he chased and chased and chased, and he brought him back, and he covered a multitude of sins. Now, I'm not certain that James has that in his mind as he says this, but I am certain of this. He did wander away, but Jesus would not let him go. And Jesus pursued him like a good shepherd, and he brought him back to the fold. Maybe it's what makes James so understanding of the people in his church that get sidetracked by poor theology and wander away from the truth of the gospel, because James himself, during Jesus' lifetime, got sidetracked and was not a follower of the one that he ultimately came to understand and know is the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So last week, we looked at why God might not want to heal you. Just a strange thing to look at when the passage is talking about God healing us. But if you remember 3 weeks ago, just the two things we have to remember from 3 weeks ago, to anoint somebody in the name of the Lord, the phrase "in the name of the Lord" carries with it in the first century. It's not just used in religious context, it's actually used in political context. It means with the power and might and the authority of, but most importantly, and the will of Caesar behind it. So if I'm going to do something in the name of Caesar, I'm doing it because Caesar has willed it. And Caesar has empowered me to do it. And Caesar has provided the resources for me to do it. Consequently, it's going to get done. It will get done because Caesar is behind it. And this expression, it shows up all over the New Testament in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord. And we sell it short. We think it's like some kind of mystical or magical cantation where we pray in the name of Jesus. By saying the words, somehow we sprinkle pixie dust on our prayers and things happen. Where in reality, what it is we are claiming that we are asking the Lord to accomplish his will in this matter with his power and resources behind it. And we are asking him to make us a part of the answer to that prayer, so that we might share in what he's doing. Every time we pray, and that's why in John he says, ask in my name and it will be given to you. Well, of course it will be, because it's God's will that it will be given. If you're asking in his name, you're asking according to his will. So when James says to anoint a person in the name of the Lord, he is implying that the elders of the church have sought God's will in the matter. And we might say, but yeah, but we often don't know. But you know what? Maybe we should spend as elders more time reading the book of James and actually doing and discovering and really committing ourselves to hearing God's voice, hearing him, seeking what his will is. James has a whole book on how we pursue God's will and how we might know what it is. And so consequently, 3 weeks ago, we talked about really James is establishing something in the name of the Lord and offering up the prayer of faith that we should be seeking the will of God. And when, as a group of elders, we come to an understanding, we believe this is God's will in this matter, if we believe it, offer that prayer up in faith. Now, we often can't be certain of what God's will is, but we can offer it up in faith. We can offer up a prayer in faith that this is in accordance with what God's will is in this situation. And when that happens, the person will be healed, which is what brought me to the next week. It's why elders and all of us as Christians need to understand it's not always God's will to heal. It's not always God's will to heal us. So last week we looked at seven things. I will just read them for you. Seven reasons why God might not want to heal us of a particular illness or affliction or suffering at a particular time. We do know this. God wants to, he wills it, and he will do it. Heal all of us of all of our sickness, of all of our afflictions, of all of our sufferings at a particular time. And that time is at his coming and the resurrection of the dead. So that promise is out there. That's going to be realized. We're not talking about whether or not God wants to heal us and whether he will heal us. We're talking about of this particular affliction at this particular time. Does he want to heal us? Not always. Not always. And so we have seven reasons. The reason why I want to read them to you again is because by the time you get done with these, you start to wonder, does God ever want to heal anyone? And that is a mistake that my tradition often makes. We stop at these things and feel pretty good about we don't have to get uncomfortable with God's power running around loose in our churches. And we forget the whole other side of the equation. So let me read the seven. God's power is made manifest in our weakness. Consequently, it may not be his will to heal you of a particular sickness or affliction or weakness, even a persecution or suffering that you might. It may not be his will to take that away from you. Because his power is made manifest in our weaknesses. I used Johnny Erickson Tada last week, but I have a friend from California who suffers with really a severe mental illness. Guys, I hardly know a person that exudes Christ more than he does. Even my children noticed it in him the first time they met him. It's amazing. Now, if you asked him, oh boy, my goodness, he would tell you, one of the things his mental illness does to him, he constantly is questioning his salvation. The mental illness shows itself, and it's like, wow, man, this man really struggles with the doctrine of eternal security, or with the doctrine that, you know, he can rest in the arms of God. He struggles so much that he's always falling short, and that's his illness afflicting him. But you watch his life, and it's like, whoa, man, I wish I had the courage to do what he does. And the truth is, it is because he is so weak. It is because he is so afflicted
that it stands out as, wow, look what God is doing through him. Look at how God reaches so many people through that person. He could be sitting there, God, why don't you heal me of this affliction? Because my power is made manifest in your weakness. And in this particular situation, and at this particular time, it is better for you to remain weak so that I can show how strong you can be in your weakness, how much power I can manifest through your life in that weakness. That's number one. We get it from 2 Corinthians 12, if you want to know. That's why Paul had the thorn in the flesh. And the second reason from that passage is to keep us humble, that we might not become conceited. Because if God healed all of our sickness and all of our illness, we'd start thinking it's us. That the reason why God heals is because there's something special about us. That we must be more favored, more loved, more worthy, more deserving than the people out there that he's not healing. In fact, it also will create an arrogance that when we see people that God did not heal, we would immediately make judgments about them, that they somehow must be worse sinners than we are, they're lost and condemned or whatever it may be. Consequently, God says, I'm going to allow you to be afflicted with the rest of this world so that you do not become conceited. So you don't think too much of yourself. My worth is not in what I own. I love that song because that song is a really great reminder of where our value lies. It doesn't lie within ourselves. It lies within what God has done for us. God's glory is better served by a delay in our healing. It is so clear in Scripture that at times God does not heal somebody immediately when he could have, but lets that person continue to suffer in that sickness or illness or affliction because he's got a moment in time where it's going to really be a powerful demonstration of the will and power of God and be used in a magnificent way for his kingdom and his purposes. And we see that so clearly with the man at Gate Beautiful who Jesus walks by for 3 years and does not heal. But when Peter and John walk by, and by the way, Peter and John walked by him for 3 months at least, and didn't heal him, but then they healed him on the right day, the right moment, and right not just because of what God wanted to do in the temple and bringing 5,000 people into this fledgling church, but it may have been the right time and the right moment because it was finally a time in that man's life where he was ready to respond to God's miraculous power of healing in a way that drew him near to his God, his Savior, and his healer. He may not have been ready at that point. And so God waits. It allows us, well, let me skip that one because I think this one should come after it. Because sometimes God does not heal us because what James talks about, our affliction, our sickness is a consequence of our own sin. Now, I pointed out, I think God demonstrates this through Scripture, his go-to response to our sin is not to afflict us with sickness. His go-to response is to show grace and mercy and kindness. But if we are unresponsive to God's grace and mercy and kindness, he has been known to use affliction to get our attention about a sin that we are unwilling to deal with in our life. And though you will hear all the time, every time we get to a passage, and every modern Christian loves John 9, where the disciples ask, is it this man's sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus says, it's neither. We all love that passage, and you know why? Because from that passage, we seem to think that it is never caused, our affliction, our sickness, whatever's going on in our life, it's never caused by our sin. That is not what Jesus said there. Jesus, in that situation, it was not. But we have to come to grips with the reality that though it is not always the case, and I do not think we go to people who are sick and say, hey, have you considered that you might be sinning? But you might not like this, but I do think you should go to yourself when that happens. All of a sudden you find out you've got a severe affliction. I don't think it is so wrong. For the very first thing for you to think of is, Lord, have I been ignoring something that you're trying to do in my life? And are you trying to get my attention?
There's nothing wrong with asking that question. And I think James is clearly making the point that that actually has been the case in his church. That's why he can move so quickly from the person who says, hey, ask the elders to come and lay hands on you and pray for you. And if that one who has asked the elders to pray for him has sinned, it will be forgiven him. Confess your sins to one another. Confess those sins and it will be forgiven. And then he says, and he will be healed. He'll be healed. So consequently, one of the things that may keep God from healing us is we are still unwilling to deal with the sin in our life that he's trying to get our attention about. So he may leave that affliction there until we are ready to deal with it. The next one, which I wish I had a lot more time last week to talk about, is to authenticate our faith. Somebody said it this morning during sharing time. I think it may have been Karen reading a passage, and it came up in that passage. But it's the idea that with Job, it's why Job was afflicted. What was God doing? He's proving to Satan. He's proving to Job, and he's proving to everybody who's read that book since, that Job's faith was what? Authentic. What was questioning its authenticity? Well, Satan was questioning it. And how did he question it? Oh, he only believes in you because everything is great in his life. Because he never gets sick. Everything he touches turns to gold. Your blessings surround him in every way. Lord, you put a hedge around him. You protected him. You're pouring out life. And that's the only reason why he believes in you. And what did God say? No, it's not. No, it's not. In fact, take it all away. Even his physical health. Take it away. And you will see that he still believes in me. His faith is authentic. Guys, sometimes we need to be afflicted with severe sickness and illness to know that our faith is authentic. Unfortunately, the opposite is true, and I think probably some of us have witnessed it, that when a person has become very afflicted with maybe a life-threatening or ending disease, that their faith escapes them. Well, that's not an authentic faith then. That all of a sudden, they're so angry at God, they don't even want to believe there could be one that would cause. In fact, how many people in this world think, why would I believe in a God who lets bad things happen to good people? That, guys, that's just a statement that says, my faith in God is based on his goodness to me. And if he isn't good to me in the way that I determine and define goodness, then I am not interested in believing in him or following him or thinking there is even such a God. But that's exactly what the Bible is saying, the opposite. It's coming along saying, guys, God may leave us in our affliction so that we can know our faith is authentic and that we are not trusting in him for the wrong reasons, but for the right ones. Because he deserves to be praised. Blessed is the name of the Lord. That comes from Job. That song, blessed is the name of the Lord, and all those words, that comes from the book of Job. Blessed is the name of the Lord. Even when we've lost everything. To authenticate our faith to ourselves and to others. And Jesus reminds us there's another reason that can keep him from healing. Our unbelief. Nazareth, he goes to Nazareth. He cannot heal very many people there, and Jesus just comes out and says it. I would have healed more, but there was unbelief. It squashed what God actually wanted to do in their lives. The final one, though, which we can't dwell on, but maybe the most important, I put it 4 last week, I put it 7th this week, it allows us to be Christ-like. What? Yes, God not healing us of a sickness or taking an affliction away from us allows us to be Christ-like in that it allows us to share in the sufferings of a fallen world so that we can walk in their shoes and we can walk alongside of them. I use this all the time at the hospital with mentally ill Christians. Why is God allowing this? So you can be Christ-like and walk in the shoes of these people who do not know him, and walk alongside of them, and bring a comfort to them that they cannot know, because they do not know your Lord, they do not know your Jesus. But you know him, and you know where they've been, and you know what they experience, and you know the hardship of their life, but you know a Jesus whose grace is sufficient. So consequently, you can show them Jesus in a way that I can't, because I do not suffer with what they suffer. Oh, I can preach Jesus, and I can preach the gospel, and I can make friends, and I can live out obedience and show them Christ in my life, but I can't show them Christ like another patient who suffers from the same thing can show them. So God allows us to share in his sufferings. After that, you can see why you might say, well, I can't imagine why God would ever heal us. There's so many good reasons. Come on, admit it. Those are good reasons, right? The Bible has laid out very good reasons for us why God might not want to heal us. And when you hear those good reasons, you think all the things God can accomplish by allowing us to remain in our affliction, it's very easy to sort of walk away from that and think, well, I can't imagine why he ever would heal us. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There are reasons, and I want to suggest seven of them to you, though some fit under one major one. I want to start with what I consider to be the number one reason why God might want to heal you. Because he is a compassionate God. All I have to do is turn into the Gospels and ask, why is Jesus healing people? And there's quite a few reasons the Gospel gives. But I love the reason given when he heals everybody at the feeding of the 5,000. All of the swarm of people have crowded around him and followed him across around the lake. They're running. He's going on a boat across the lake. And they get there, and you're talking a crowd of 15,000. And Jesus looks at them and says, they are like sheep without a shepherd. And he was... Now, here the Greek has these really very descriptive ways, and then we just give it a word. I think we translate it in the NIV, compassion. Jesus is moved in his intestines. He is moved in his intestines for these people. That's the Hebrew way of saying it. He is overwhelmed with compassion for them. And then it says, consequently, he healed every one of them. Everyone that came for healing, he healed them, because he was moved with compassion for them. So when you're thinking there's no good reason why God might answer our prayer of a sick person, of a sick child, or even our own, a prayer for ourselves, stop it. Our God is a compassionate God. When he looks down at sickness, he sees something he never intended. Yes, he can use it. Yes, he can manifest his power through it. Yes, he can accomplish his will through it. Sometimes he causes people to wait. Yes, he wants us to share in the sufferings of people. But don't think for a minute that he looks at your suffering and your sickness and he thinks that's a good thing. He never intended that in his creation. It is a part of sin and the fall. And when he looks at it, it causes him pain. And he does not want it for his child any more than we would want it for our children. And consequently, that compassion can move God to say, you know what, I'm going to heal my child in this situation at this moment because it best serves my purposes for his life. But his healing is always begins with compassion. So that's the number one reason why God might want to heal you. He's compassionate. He's a compassionate God. Now, on top of that, we can do some things that actually facilitate his compassion towards us. He's compassionate without us doing anything. But you know, I think this is part of the reason that when he afflicts us because we've sinned, and we respond to that affliction with repentance, that opens the floodgate of God's compassion for us. That when that affliction, when he allows that affliction into our life, because we have become complacent in our response to his grace and his mercy,
and we are unwilling to address a sin in our life that's bringing harm to either ourselves or to others or both, when we finally see that and we come to God, or as in James, we come to the elders in the church and we confess our sins, look out. Because God's compassion has been there just waiting to pour out his power and bring healing to that situation. And the moment we finally lift our eyes and say, Lord, I see why. Forgive me. And we turn from that sin. And we walk in. There's no need for the affliction to continue. And the compassion of God will, I think, is look. That's why James says, you will be healed. You will be healed. He will save you from this affliction. But repentance can bring that compassion about. Faith can too. Can't it? One of the reasons why God might respond to you with compassion is, as we see in the life of Jesus several times, Jesus was moved by the faith of someone. How about that woman with the issue of blood? Who busts her way through a crowd of people, knowing that if she is identified, they'll probably stone her to death because she is making unclean a whole host of people that are planning on celebrating one of the Jewish feasts. Oh, this crowd would turn against her in a hurry, but she, in her courage, didn't care. In her desperateness, didn't care. If she could just get close enough to Jesus to reach out. And by the way, I think that this is a superstition. Jesus doesn't even care. It's a superstition. If I could just grab the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she does. And what does Jesus do after the power is left? He turns and says, your faith has made you well. Now, that's not an uncommon statement through Jesus' ministry. Many times he actually points out, your faith has made you well. He's amazed at the faith of the centurion. That kind of faith, that kind of trust in Jesus, I think unleashes his compassion on people. And so consequently, one of the reasons why he might want to heal us is because we're responding with such utter faith that he wants to heal us. This is a very tough one for me. Because of those first seven reasons that I have to overcome, to think that God might want, to believe that God really wants to heal something, it's not my go-to response. My friend Jim is homesick today. It's very hard for me to think that God wants to heal him. You think that's crazy? But I suspect that maybe half the church is probably similar to me and the other half is not. My go-to thinking is, well, it's just going to run its course. God doesn't want me to lay hands and pray for Jim and believe that he will heal him. Well, here's the real issue here. I wonder if he would heal him if I had the faith that that's what God wants him to do. I don't know. It's back to James again. I should seek God's will. But there is a prayer of faith that is offered up. And sometimes I think we don't even give God a chance to tell us what he wants to do. Consequently, we never get to the place of trusting that God can do what he wants to do. That's me. In all honesty, that's me. I don't give him the chance to tell me what he wants to do in this situation so that I can demonstrate the faith that he can do it and he will do it. Faith can open up God's compassion and pour out his power and healing. There are other responses that sort of correspond to the others. One reason why God heals people, especially in the book of Acts, is to authenticate himself, his message, and his messengers. To authenticate himself, his message, and his messengers. You can see this both in the negative and the positive throughout Scripture. There's a particular king who sends a prophet down to, I think it's Damascus. Sends a man down to Damascus to seek the counsel of one of the gods of Damascus. Because he has fallen sick. And he wants to know whether or not he's going to live.
And another prophet of the Lord confronts the first prophet, which I'm not going to call him of the Lord, on his way down, and says, you go back and you tell the king, is there not a God in Israel who could heal him? See, what's God saying there? That's the negative side. Don't be seeking this somewhere because you think there's not a God in Israel. God sets himself apart from other claimants, other things that we consider to be gods or demonic spirits that are masquerading as gods or whatever it may be. God sets himself apart by demonstrating his power and his love and his compassion for his people. And so consequently, sometimes he does spectacular healings to demonstrate there is a God in Israel. Remember Naaman? Isn't that what he did with Naaman? No God of his could heal him. And then his servant says, I've heard about a prophet. I've heard about a prophet. I think it's Elisha, not Elijah. I think it's Elisha. Heard about this prophet in Israel. And they say that Israel's God listens to him and that he might be able to do this. And you know the rest of the story. Naaman comes up and he comes to the door and knocks on the door. And Gehazi, I think it is, answers the door. Elisha's servant. And in the end, he goes back and talks to Elisha and comes back out. Yeah, the prophet said, go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Which just ticks Naaman off because the prophet doesn't even come and meet him. Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know how important? Doesn't he know I am a general of an army that could level this whole area? Doesn't he know me? Apparently Elisha doesn't care. Go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman's going home till his own servant convinces him. Isn't it worth a try? You really going to go home with leprosy that's going to lead to your death? Isn't it at least worth a try? So finally convinces Naaman to go and dunk himself in that dirty Jordan River. But I want you to see what Naaman's response was. There is a God in Israel. Why? Because God healed him. And none of his gods could do it. See, God authenticates himself. God may want to authenticate himself to people in your life who don't believe in God anymore, who've given up on their faith. So maybe God wants to step down and say, well, let's remind him that I'm still here. And he may bring about a healing in your life or in a family member or somebody that you know that you're praying for so that those who are in that circle of acquaintances or knowledgeable of what's going on there may know there is a God and he still lives and he's still powerful. You see that in Acts. You see it throughout Scripture. And you see God authenticating his messengers, the apostles, as they bring the gospel to new places and new situations. And by the way, there's competing messages. There's competing gospels from different Jewish groups like Qumran and the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even those Herodians, those secular Herodians have their own ideas of what God authenticates his people and his message. How does he do it? He unleashes his power in their midst, and people are healed. And total strangers, not Christians, people that are just Jewish people that who knows what sect they belong to, are bringing their sick in from the Judean countryside and laying them in the gutters of the streets in hopes that Peter's shadow might just pass by and touch it, that they may be healed. Because there's a God with those people. And the message they're preaching, are we really going to challenge it? What does Nicodemus say to Jesus? We know! We know you are from God. And the message you bring is from God. Why? Because of the miracles you do. Authenticates it. It's a huge reason. And unless you think God is done authenticating himself, his message, and his messengers in this world, which I think there are people that think that. I think that's nonsense. In fact, I would suggest in a world where we have now got a competing God that the world thinks really has displaced any reason to believe in any God at all, we call it science,
We have a competing worldview of an evolutionary process driven by natural causes and randomness that competes against God. I think we can expect our God to say, "Are you kidding me? Let's see it do this. Let's see your God do this." Your God can do nothing but bring destruction to you and this planet. You bet he's going to authenticate himself, and he's going to authenticate his messengers, and he's going to authenticate his message, the gospel. Jesus also heals. This one is hard for me to apply. I know there's an application. I encourage you to think about what an application might be and share it with me, because I want to know. Do you know one of the main reasons why Jesus heals the people that he does? Because they are afflicted with an illness that hinders them from worshiping God, drawing near to God. Jesus heals leprosy, blindness, lameness, an issue of blood, skin disease. Here's what all those things have in common. You couldn't go into the temple and draw near to God in worship with these kinds of ailments. In fact, virtually, I went through the New Testament once and looked at everything that Jesus healed, and the only one that I could come up with that was not one of those was Peter's mother-in-law, With a fever. That does not keep you from worshiping. But every other one, these are in the Old Testament and through Jewish tradition, these things, you are not allowed to come into the temple. If you were lame, or if you were blind, or if you were deaf, if you had some physical malady or deformation, or if you had a skin disease, or if you had an issue of blood that makes you unclean, any kind of disease that would make you, you can't come into the temple. You can't draw near to God. And I cannot believe that it's accidental that Jesus went about Israel healing all of these people of these different things. And what's the first thing they do? They run to the temple. Go show yourself to the priest. The man runs into the temple after Peter and John heals him, leaping and praising the Lord. You know why? Because he's been sitting at the gate beautiful for 38 years and he's never been inside it, ever. Never inside it. You bet he's going to run in and jump up and down and say, "Praise the Lord, look what God has done." I don't know what the application here is, but I believe there is one. That God wants to heal people of things that become obstacles of them drawing near to him, unto him. I think there are sicknesses and there are illnesses in every culture that can get in the way of people worshiping God. I don't know it because I don't see it happen, but I sometimes wonder when I look at a person who's so severely mentally ill that you wonder how could they ever draw near to God when their mind is that far gone? Why doesn't God heal that person? I don't see it, so I don't know if that's an illustration of it, but then again, do I have the faith to offer up a prayer in the confidence that God might heal them? Is the failure on my part? Or am I just missing something there? But it seems like, boy, that's an illness that sure gets in the way of a person drawing near to God. Just the last couple and we'll wrap it up. I'll just read them for you. It gives us a particular divine It serves a particular divine purpose for that moment. Remember when I said God may not want to heal you because it's better served by a delay? Well, what if that moment has arrived? You see what I'm saying? You might think, why doesn't God heal me? Maybe God is not time to heal you. Maybe you're not ready to respond right. Maybe the purpose that he wants to use that healing and demonstrate, it hasn't come to fruition yet. True. So maybe God doesn't want to heal me. But the opposite is also true. Then, maybe it has. Maybe the moment has come. Maybe that point in your life to respond in a particular way to it that God wants is here. Maybe the thing that he wants to do in your world and demonstrating his power has arrived, like it did that day when Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. Rise in the name of Jesus Christ and walk." Maybe the moment has arrived. Why do we think the moment never arrives? It was so easy for me for years to say, yeah, but God doesn't want to heal you because he may be waiting for a better time. Well, guys, if he's waiting for a better time, the better time will one day come, will it not? And I should be open
as an elder, as a pastor, as a Christian, as a father, that the time might be today, and it might be now. And he wants to heal in this moment. The final one. Did I give you seven? I hope I gave you seven. This is the seventh one, I think, to remind us of his promise of life and his ultimate healing. I love something that Paul says, I think, in Acts chapter 25. He's talking to King Agrippa and his wife, I think it's Bernice, and he's meeting before Festus, and this whole group of Roman tribunes and military men in Caesarea. Makes me wonder if Cornelius is there, but he'd have had been stationed there a long time to be a part of this one. But here's this whole group. And you remember what Paul says in Corinthians about the Greeks? He says, you know, that resurrection thing is foolishness to the Greeks. Remember that, where he says in Corinthians that someone being raised from the dead, that's foolishness to the Greeks. I want you to consider that for just one second. Did not the Greeks and the Romans and the pagans of that world, because they're really not pagans, right? Did they not believe in gods? Sure they did. My gosh, their whole world was filled with gods. That's where we get the pantheon. It's a Greek word. The pantheon of gods. These people believed in all kinds of gods. Zeus, Mercury, you name it. But strangely, they did not believe their gods were capable of raising the dead. To which Paul, when he is confronting them in his sermon, talking about Jesus appearing to him, he says, why do you find it strange that God would raise the dead? That's a great question, because Paul's real point there is, you know what? If your God can't raise the dead, maybe he's not a God. Maybe he's not a God at all. So Paul, in his as he's preaching the gospel, he's trying to get them to see that your gods are too small. If your God is really God, and your God created all of this, and your God called everything into existence and being, surely he can restore it. Surely he can raise the dead. Now, what does this have to do with this final point? I think that there's several places in Scripture where the implication is the reason why God is healing someone is to remind them that he's going to raise them. That sometimes we forget the power that our God that we worship has. We forget that he has promised to restore us perfectly and wholly forever and ever in a glorified body. So he comes down. And from time to time, he reminds us by doing something where he restores our physical health in a moment of a particular situation in such a powerful way that it reminds us, oh yeah, I worship the God who raises the dead. You know, when you open a man's eyes who's been blind his whole life, it's not hard to imagine someone saying, wow, I worship a God who raises the dead. When a man jumps up after 38 years of laying at the Gate Beautiful, it's not hard to imagine 5,000 people saying, wow, maybe that promise about resurrection isn't so foolish. That their God raised him up, got him off the ground. He's jumping for joy. And I don't think God is done reminding us of his ultimate promise of resurrection. And so from time to time, we should expect his miraculous power to be demonstrated in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for